Thank you so much, choir. Love that song, There Are No Orphans of God. And thank you, Heidi and Francis, for the offertory song. Fits right in with today's message. You notice the title if you received an outline and your bulletin. At the King's Table, we're going to be in 2 Samuel in chapter number 9. Second Samuel. Chapter 9. That was my mistake with the kings on the board. See, I'll ignore that. That's not their fault in the back. 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's a true story I'm about to share with you. The little boy went to school one day, and he had a terrible stuttering problem. So much so that when the teacher would call on him in class to give his name, he couldn't get his name out with a series of stutters. He was picked on in his class, really looked down upon. And the teacher asked him and everyone else in the class one day to write down what they wanted to do when they grew up for a profession. So the boy, like everybody else, he wrote down what he wanted to do, and they went around the room. One kid wanted to be a doctor, another wanted to be a nurse, another wanted to be a train engineer. And the list went on, and it finally came to this young boy, and he said, "I want to be on television." The teacher looked at him and said, "You need to get real. You have a stuttering problem. You can't hardly say your name without stutters." And he reiterated, "I want to be on TV." Well, he went home that day, and the teacher sent a note home with him to his mom, telling what had happened in class after the kids had laughed at him when he said what he wanted to do, and after the teacher herself had tried to talk him out of it. The mom had her turn at it and told him, "You need to pick something else because you have the stuttering problem, and that's just something you're going to have to live with. You're never going to be on television." Well, finally, the boy's dad came home that day. The boy's dad talked to the mom. He heard them talking. Well, the dad finally came up to the boy's room and sat down with him. And the dad said, "Son, are you sure about this? I mean, you have a terrible stuttering problem." Well, the son looked at his dad. "I want to be on TV." So the dad said, "Well, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take that note, fold it up, and you're going to put it in your top drawer. And every day before you go to school, when you get up in the morning, you're going to say that out loud." That boy went on to be on a great many television channels, did stand-up comedy across the country, and is worth a couple $100 million today. And while I would not endorse everything he does or says, Steve Harvey is that little boy. And you would never know that he had that problem as a child. While everybody else in his life looked at him a certain way because of the issue that he had, his dad had hope that he could be so much more. To transition that into spiritual realities, if we ever get to the place where we won't accept people that God is willing to accept, we can rest assured we are dead as Christians and dead as a church. That little boy would have never, nobody would have ever given him the second thought. There are people, there are children in this world that we're surrounded by, that we look at where they're at in their present place in life, and we think they're never going to amount to anything. But that is the entire story of the Bible, is that God takes a bunch of people, in fact, every person he ever used, he took them from a place where they would never amount to anything apart from his grace, and he did remarkable, amazing things with them. And it's a testament to us of God's amazing mercy, of how he does things. He often does things in a backwards way, than we would. The essential mark of saving faith in the Christian life is a transformed life. It's the reality that when Christ comes in, He changes things. He takes us as we are, but He doesn't leave us as we are. The proof of His work in my life is that I am not who I used to be. And we see this in David's life reflected, particularly during this period of time that we find ourselves in here. 2 Samuel 5 through 10 is really the height of his rule. It is the height of his walk with the Lord. He leads the people of Israel, fulfills his God-ordained calling, and leads the people of Israel into victory. When you get to chapters 9 and 10, after he's restored worship and then expanded the borders of Israel to the Euphrates River, to God's intended borders for his people, you get to chapter 9 and 10, and we see where David then is given an opportunity to not just do the Lord's will, but reflect the Lord's character. And that's what we see here in chapter 9 and then again in chapter 10. And perhaps among his exploits and the things that David did, this would be in the top three. How he deals with Jonathan's son Mephibosheth is one of the greatest stories in all the Bible, and it is one of the greatest pictures of God's grace in our lives. David takes this lame man who had no place at his table, and he brings him in and promises to do him goodness throughout the rest of his life. And so we're going to talk today about being at the Lord's table. And what I want you to understand is that Mephibosheth's standing and where he ends up in this story has nothing to do with him, but has everything to do with David and his kindness. And I want you to understand that when we talk about the things of God and we talk about our salvation and we talk about us as Christians, we end up where we end up as Christians in heaven one day, not because of our own goodness, not because we were more righteous than others, not because we dressed a certain way or acted a certain way all of the time, but because of the goodness, the kindness, and the mercy of the King. So we're going to look at three things that our King does for us as we consider what it means to sit at His table. Just 13 verses in this chapter, and that's going to be our text for today. It says, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. The king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son," notice what he says here, "which is lame on his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." And then King David sent, and he fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said to him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. Three things about our king that we learn from this story. First thing is that our king honors his promises. Well, the desire to move the ark fulfilled, the promise concerning God's temple made and the conquests around Israel concluded, David again has this period where he can reflect on what God has done for him and through him, and where he can think on some unfinished business. And one matter that pops into his mind here is not something new. It's actually something from very early on in David's story. And it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 20, when he and Jonathan make a covenant together. Jonathan pledges his allegiance to David and essentially tells David that he is going to relinquish his right to be the heir to the throne so that David can have it. And it's because Jonathan recognized that David was God's chosen king. He recognized the Lord's plan in David's life. And here's what Jonathan asked of David. He calls David to swear, and David made an oath to him that he would not cut off his kindness from his house forever. The word kindness there is God's covenant mercy. It's his faithfulness, it's his love that's expressed and lived out based on his promises to his people. Jonathan says, I want you to show that kind of kindness to my descendants after me instead of cutting them off. You see, what typically happened when there was a regime change and a new family took the throne is they wiped out all of the remnants of the previous regime. And the clear reason for this is that it removed any potential threats that they might bring in claiming the throne. Well, all that was left of Saul's household that we read about here was one who really had no claim to the throne, one who was no real threat. And it was this crippled son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth. The reason he wasn't a threat to the throne is because he was lame in both feet, and people would never follow a crippled king. He would have never been accepted. And I love what David's words are here. When he gets Ziba, who was a servant of Saul, we know that Ziba's got a pretty big family, which explains how he's able to keep the land and provide for Mephibosheth in the future. And so when Ziba comes, notice David's question. Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Not, is there any worthy? Is there any who fits with my family? Is there any who looks the part? Is there any? David's kindness was not dictated by the standing or status of the individual on whom he would show mercy. It was dictated on the fact that David had made a promise and he desired to keep that promise. So David had made a covenant with Jonathan to do this very thing. I love what Dale Ralph Davis says here as David honors his promise. He says, if you're a Christian, your life consists of covenant obligations, times when you have made sacred promises. And by the way, there's no such thing as an unsacred promise. A promise is a promise. He says, in my own communion, we make vows when we publicly confess our faith before our congregation, when we receive baptism, when someone assumes a church office or a role. And then he says, of course, when entering into marriage. One does not keep such vows because it is dramatic or because it gets attention, but because it is faithful. Sometimes you do not keep your covenants because you feel like it, but simply because you promised it. What is our character in relationship to that? How well do we honor what we have committed before God to do in other people's lives? I'm not just talking about in church, even though it would certainly apply in that way. In any arena of life, how faithful are we to keep our commitments that we make? When God says he will do something, he always does it. And that is always the standard. We find where Mephibosheth ends up being lame. This was introduced to us way back in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, that when Ishbosheth gets killed, in the context of telling that story, we are told that Jonathan had a son who was lame in his feet, who when he was 5 years old, they were fleeing to get out of town because the Philistines had just defeated Saul and his sons and Israel in battle. And it says it came to pass that his nurse took him, and when she went to run out the door, she dropped him, and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Beyond Mephibosheth's lame condition, his name means he who scatters shame, or means from the mouth of shame. He's a source of shame is the idea there. And so here was a guy who was lame, unaccepted for that reason, but his name itself bears testimony to his condition. He was a man of shame, well acquainted with it. Like what Arthur Pink says, he says, "How accurately does that appellation describe the natural man? We are all as an unclean thing, says God's word, polluted by sin. We are by birth and practice thoroughly depraved and corrupt. Our understanding is darkened so that we cannot apprehend spiritual things. Our will are opposed to God's. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Our consciences are seared. Our strength spent in the service of Satan. In the sight of the Holy One, our very righteousness are filthy rags." A shameful thing than we truly are. From the sole of the foot even to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in us by nature, but instead wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Oh, what cause have we to cry with the leper, "Unclean, unclean," and to say with Job, "I am vile"? David doesn't ask, "Is there anyone qualified?" or "Is there anybody worthy?" He asks, "Is there anyone left?" Not only was Mephibosheth in a pitiful condition with a bad name, but he lived in a bad area. Lodabar was on the other side of the Jordan River, which tells us they had to flee that far to feel safe. And it was just known as this desolate place. It literally means no pasture, nowhere to graze, nowhere to grow food. He just lived in a desolate place. Lodabar, one commentator said, is written across all the varied fields of this world. So Mephibosheth perfectly pictures us in our fallen condition. He was broken. He inherited a name that reflected his shame. And he dwelt in a fallen land, in a fallen world. But the good news is that Mephibosheth's standing and where he would end up did not depend on any of that. It depended on the promise that David had made to his father. Notice that none of these things in the story here are Mephibosheth's fault. They came his way by inheritance, as the son of Jonathan and grandson of Saul. So he was truly in this pitiful condition and could do nothing about it. But the good news, I like the way Alan Redpath says it. He says, "Our separation from God is the condition which is met by the grace of God in Jesus Christ." It goes without saying that Mephibosheth here in this story is us all. He was once royalty. I mean, he was a grandson of the king in Israel. That means he ate at the king's table. He was right there from a child upwards till he's 5 years old and they had to flee. He was there in the household of the king, given the best of treatment, having the highest of standings. But just like Mephibosheth was once royalty, you and I in Adam once the crown of God's creation, made in God's image, and given dominion over everything that he had made. But just as Mephibosheth lost his inheritance through his grandfather's sin, through his ancestor's sin, you and I lost our standing because of Adam's sin. Long before Mephibosheth was ever born, his grandfather, Saul, had set his heart continually to disobey the Lord and to sin against him. And that set in motion Saul being removed as king and Mephibosheth and all of Saul's descendants with him. All of us who have been born in Adam, while we are still made in God's image, that image has been marred and we have to a degree lost our standing. Just like Mephibosheth was made lame as a result of the downfall of his family, so you and I have been corrupted through the fall, and we've been broken and we've been crippled by sin. Just like Mephibosheth had to dwell in a town that literally was named No Pasture, we live in a fallen world where God has cursed the ground for our sake, so that in sorrow all the days of our lives we eat of it. And just like Mephibosheth came from a household that would normally be at war with and exterminated by the new king's rule, so you and I, the Bible describes us as enemies of God, children of wrath, and children of the devil, apart from his saving grace. And just like Mephibosheth was helpless to do anything about it, so you and I are helpless to save ourselves from our condition and from sin. What hope did Mephibosheth have? Well, David's actions here are not driven by usefulness or goodness in Mephibosheth, but by grace and mercy according to his promise to Jonathan. The question is, what hope do we have? It is because our king made and honors his promises. David made a covenant with Jonathan and Mephibosheth's father Saul as well to one day show kindness to them. But God has made a promise originally to the serpent, but by extension to Adam and Eve, that one day he would send the seed through the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And so Christ is saving people today as a fulfillment of that promise that God made way back when in the Garden of Eden. It was God's statement once and for all that his desire was to take this broken, fallen humanity and redeem us for himself. Everything in Scripture is about fulfilling that promise. That God in Christ, Paul says, is reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against him. Some of the best words in the Bible come in places like Ephesians 2, where we were dead in sins and trespasses. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath. We walked according to our lust. All of those things, and it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, he has quickened or made us alive together in Christ. I love the picture of this that Romans 5 paints of Jesus' work. I'm going to take three verses here, verses 6, 8, and 10, if you're taking notes there. But in Romans 5, it says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So notice the answer here. When we were without strength, Christ died. And it says in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, he died. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, what? By the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Notice this. Just like Mephibosheth was lame, we are without strength. Just like Mephibosheth was destitute with nothing to offer, we were yet sinners. And just like Mephibosheth was from Saul's house, we were enemies. The death of Jesus is God's answer to all three in Romans 5. Romans 5 tells us very plainly that God's grace in our lives did not depend on our goodness, but upon the fact that he had made a promise and upon the fact that Christ carried out that promise when he died on the cross for our sins. It was because of David's love for Jonathan that this was extended to Mephibosheth and sought him. He called him. All of those things. One last thing I want to point out to you in the opening introduction to this passage in verses 1 to 5 there is, lastly, that it was not Mephibosheth seeking David out, because Mephibosheth was doing the opposite. He was hiding, right? That's why he was in Lodabar to begin with. He got as far away as he could and still stayed in Israel. And he had to hide in this area that nobody wanted to come to. That's why they were there. It was David seeking him out. And that is the biblical pattern always. We don't seek out God. He seeks us out. The Bible tells us very plainly that there is none that seeketh after God. Well, what's amazing is some of the first actions of God in the Bible after the fall are that he came walking to Adam and Eve. He came seeking them out. And he called to Adam and he said, "Where are you?" Love that. William Blake says, "The feeling that led him to seek out any stray member of the house in order to show kindness to him was the counterpart of that feeling that has led God from the very beginning to seek the children of men, and that led Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. For that is truly the attitude in which God has ever placed himself toward our fallen race. The sight to be seen in this world has not been that of men seeking after God, but that of God seeking after men. All day long he has been stretching forth his hands and inviting the children of men to taste and see that he is gracious. If we ask for the principle that unifies all parts of the Bible, it is this gracious attitude of God toward those who have forfeited his favor. The Bible presents to us the sight of God's Spirit striving with men, persevering in the thankless work long after he has been resisted, and ceasing only when all hope of success through further pleading is gone. But our King keeps his promises." Secondly, I want you to note that our King gives grace to the humble. This promise keeping of David was not absent of a requirement of a proper response of Mephibosheth, any more than you and I are not required to repent and believe the gospel today. And we see here a contrast set up between chapter 9 and chapter 10, because David is going to show the same kindness, same word, to Hanun, king of the Ammonites, in 2 Samuel 10. And in 2 Samuel 10, Hanun's going to reject that kindness and suffer the consequences of rejecting the kindness of the Lord. And so you see this contrast here. Mephibosheth humbles himself before David the king. Hanun arrogantly rejects David's kindness. Same thing demonstrated to both. And we see what happens as a result of their acceptance or rejection of the kindness. And here is the response that we get from Mephibosheth. It is summarized in one word, and that is the word humble. He humbles himself. Several times in this, Mephibosheth makes himself as low as he possibly can. And it's doubtful that he sat very high off the ground to begin with. He was lame in both feet. So here's a guy who gets himself even lower than he's already been made to be just naturally, physically. You think, if you looked at him, well, he doesn't need to get any lower. He's already low. Even this guy humbled himself before David. The beautiful pictures of this in the Bible is in the story of the prodigal son, in which Jesus pictures that first son going out and wasting everything that he had taken from his father's inheritance and riotous living. And he gets there, and some of the best words in all of Scripture in Luke 15:17 says, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? I will perish with hunger.'" And his response is not to go back home and be accepted as a son, but to go back as one of the lowliest servants of his father, because he recognized that the most humble of servants in his father's household had it better than he did in the pigsty. So based upon the goodness of his father, he comes to himself, he picks himself up, and he goes back home. And we know the rest of the story and how it goes. Our natural place before God is not to go to him. It is to be fearful when we recognize our condition. And I think that's an essential part. I think we should at some point in our lives. If the gospel is really brought to bear on our souls, and if we've really grasped the weight of our sin, there should be a holy reverential fear and trembling before God, because we've sinned against the almighty creator of the universe, and those crimes demand an eternity of punishment that we can't even fathom. And Mephibosheth comes, and you have to think that the last thing this guy wanted to see, because he's in hiding, right? The last thing he wanted to see come to his doorstep was a messenger from King David. He probably spent the last so many years of his life thinking that there was eventually going to come a time when David was going to eliminate the remnant of Saul's house. Because that's what kings did at the time. That's what he expected. That's what his grandfather would have done, Saul. And he wasn't old enough probably for his dad to teach him otherwise, because he was five when Jonathan was killed. And so that's what he expected in his life. That's why he was hiding out. Our goal, before we get saved, before our hearts are broken before the Lord, is that we are afraid of God, and we want to be rid of God from our thoughts. But notice David sent the messenger anyway. And the messenger came and brought Mephibosheth to him. And David's response in verse 7 is, "Fear not." You have to think Mephibosheth, when he walked up into David's chambers there and spoke with David, that he expected David to take a sword and end him. And he had no choice but to submit to it, because David was the sovereign king. He was lame in both feet. There was no hope for him beyond that. And so when he comes into David's presence, he just says, "Behold thy servant." And David's first words are, "Fear not." There's many times where God interacts with people in the Bible, and his first words to them are, "Fear not." Because it is natural for us to do that. I love when Isaiah is taken up into the heavenly throne room, and he sees the seraphim surrounding the throne of God, and God being flooded with their endless praises, and God's glory filling the temple, and all of these beautiful, amazing things. But then he looks, and it says the house is filled with smoke, and the posts shake where he's at. And his response is, "Woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But here's what David does: "Fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore you all the land of Saul your father, and you will eat bread at my table continually." In exchange for Mephibosheth's brokenness, as he humbles himself before King David, Mephibosheth gets a guarantee of three things here. "I will show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake." He would restore him all of the land of Saul. All that land of Saul's that had formerly belonged to Saul and his sons was now given to Mephibosheth. And then David promises, "You will eat bread at my table continually." We read in verse 11 that means he was as one of the king's sons. God has done the same three things for us in Jesus today. If you read Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, 13, or sorry, 3 through 14, we read about three spiritual blessings that mirror those same promises. In verses 4 to 6 of Ephesians 1, we read that we've been given this blessing of adoption. David says, "You're going to eat bread at my table continually. You're going to be like one of my sons." God's given us the blessing of adoption. This is a foreshadowing of what Jesus promised. He told his disciples, he says, "They'll come from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, and they'll sit down in the kingdom of God." There's going to be all of these people who didn't belong that are going to be there because of his grace. Second is the blessing of redemption. You read in verses 7 to 10 of Ephesians 1. David says here, "I will surely show kindness to you for Jonathan your father's sake." In redemption, God forgives us and brings us to himself to fulfill his good purposes through his son and his work on the cross. He shows us in redemption continuing kindness. And then the last one is this promise of inheritance. Verses 11 to 14 of Ephesians 1, and we read here that David promises Mephibosheth all the land of Saul thy father. The Bible tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That means we inherit all that he inherits, which is everything. Paul wasn't kidding or exaggerating when he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, don't be divided over who your favorite preacher is, because all things are yours. Whether it's life, death, it's the whole world to come, everything belongs to the child of God, because everything belongs to God. And we receive it by inheritance. We've been redeemed to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter 1:4 says. Thomas Houston once said, who can conceive the amount of enjoyment in such an inheritance? All that God is, all that he has, and all that he has done and will do, the believer may claim, and it is amply secured to him. Whatever joy and blessedness the Son has in common with the Father, and the glory with which he is glorified, they shall share with him forever. I love it when the prodigal son came back home. It says, he arose, he came to his father, and when he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. And here's what the father does. He says, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son, not my servant, this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. It was a son who had reached the bottom of the barrel, feeding pigs. Came back home, I'm just going to be a lowly servant. And the father restores him entirely and throws a party. Sad reality is that most Christians today are like the other son that the story is really about. Because Jesus told this story to address the Pharisees. And the older son is angry because that younger son who had been living with the pigs was accepted. He was unclean, dirty. He didn't belong. He had sinned against everything. It says he had sinned against heaven. And then the father shouted, the reason he had sinned against heaven, because in God's providence, heaven had blessed him with the inheritance that he then took and squandered. So it really wasn't the father's inheritance that he squandered. It was heaven that had given it to him. So he had sinned against all that he had. But he was accepted. Notice when Mephibosheth responds to David's goodness, he doesn't say, thanks, I was waiting on you to do that. I've had this coming to me for a long time and just been waiting on you to finally sober up to this, David. Now, I love what he does. He bowed himself. He'd already bowed himself. He made himself even lower. David's grace in his life was not a means to puff him up. If there was any reason to be puffed up for this guy, he bowed himself. There's something wrong if a person claims to know Christ and they can be puffed up about it in any way. Strut around with our chest out like we've got some superior standing in the world or this or that. No, we ought to, because we know Christ, we ought to see ourselves better than other people in the lost world see us and themselves, right? We ought to see ourselves as we really are. And that has only one thing that it should produce in our lives, and that is humility. And where humility is absent in the life of a person, you can rest assured that there's at least, at a minimum, a disconnect between them and Christ, if there's any knowledge of Christ at all. Number one thing that we look at in the life of a Christian, in fact, the entire Christian life and character is summarized in this one word, humility. I love that David's grace here calls Mephibosheth to bow even lower. And he said, what is thy servant? And here's how he saw himself. I don't think this is self-deprecation. I think he's saying what he really thought he was like before David. That you should look upon, not help, not give grace to, but that you would even look at a dead dog like me. A dead dog was probably the utmost expression of how unworthy he was, because dogs were not like our house pets. They were like scavenger animals, and so for that, since they fled on dead They fed on dead carcasses and things like that. They were unclean. But dead things were unclean, and so a dead dog was doubly unclean. A Jewish person wouldn't even think of approaching the carcass of a dead dog. And that's how he saw himself, unclean, unworthy. Gordon Ketty says there are times when self-deprecation and low self-esteem are justified because they are a realistic assessment of our true condition before God. The Bible doesn't tell us to think less of ourselves or better of ourselves. It tells us to think soberly. That means accurately and rightly. Two great things socially as a Christian that will take us a long way. One, being able to read the room. And the other is being able to see ourselves truly for who we are, and then to see ourselves in light of how God sees us. And to bring those two things together. Sin mars us. And just like Mephibosheth, he was truly a dead dog. He was unclean, but so are we. Mephibosheth's condition, he could never approach the tabernacle, he could never serve as priest, and he would never be accepted as a king. But I love what Alan Redpath says. He says, the grace of David poured out upon this man brought him to a recognition of his baseness and his lifelessness. Grace always does that. Grace never leaves a man with his self-righteousness and in his pride. The cross brings us down to the very feet of our Lord in recognition that we are impotent, lost, and barren. I love Isaac Watts' words in when I survey the wondrous cross. He says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Alan Redpath says, I wonder if God's grace has produced that abasement in you. Has it brought you down there? If not, you have room to question whether you have really met him and received his grace. There's a place where God meets us in our lives when it comes to hearing the gospel and being convicted of our sin. And he meets us in that place, and he calls us to humble ourselves before him. And that is the place he meets us. That is the place where he is near. And until we humble ourselves and submit to him there, we can't circumvent that and go about to live the Christian life our own way, else we'd be self-deceived and merely outwardly religious. I can't plead with you enough on that reality, that the greatest problem in the American church, I believe, is not all the schemes and gimmicks we get caught up in. I believe we get caught up in the schemes and gimmicks because we've never gotten this issue right way back here. We've never truly understood that the Christian life is not about doing Christian things or behaving in a Christian way, but it's about knowing Christ. And if we know Christ, all those other things will take care of themselves. But if we don't know Christ, even the things we think we've gotten right will one day crumble at the judgment seat of him. The Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Jesus told a parable in Luke 14. He says, when you're invited to a wedding or to a feast or to a banquet, don't go sit in the best place. Why? Because if you claim the seat that doesn't belong to you, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to come and say, nah, that seat belongs to me. He says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, it's not for those who want to become more religious. It's not for those who want to try harder to be good. It is not for those who live morally improved lives. It is not for those who turn away from certain vices. It is not for those who diminish evil behavior and escalate noble and good behavior. The kingdom of God opens its doors only to people who abandon all of that. The kingdom of God is only open to those who abandon all self-effort to earn their way. King gives grace to the humble. Lastly, our King provides for his servants. Mephibosheth is amply provided for here. He's given all of Saul's land. David follows through on his promise. And then he takes Saul's servant Ziba and his family, who would have been servants of Saul's household, and they keep the land that he's been given. So he's taken from this place of no pasture and given more pasture than he knows what to do with. 180. And he says, Ziba says, according to all that my lord the king, this is in verse 11, hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. But David said, but as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. David doesn't just give Mephibosheth his covenant love and his gracious standing, but this abundant care and provision. Jesus promises to do the same to all of God's people today. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are added unto us. And what's sad is most people spend their lives living for those things that he's already promised to us, trying to earn them our own way, worried, spending ourselves, stressing ourselves out for all of these things that Jesus says, look, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all of this will be taken care of. David would write, I have been young, I've been old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. Paul promised that God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Jesus promised that whatever we asked in his name would be given to us. And God has even made provision for our temptation, for our every struggle. He says, with the temptation, he will make a way of escape. So that even for that, we have everything met. The key is to find our contentment in the king himself. Mephibosheth, we find later on, there's this opportunity when Absalom leads the rebellion against David and splits the kingdom from him. Mephibosheth kind of gets falsely accused of being a part of that. But Mephibosheth makes it clear that he's been on David's side and committed to him the whole time throughout the entire process. And it's because Mephibosheth was committed to the giver and not the gifts. He was committed to David and not David's gifts. I want to close with this story as we consider what David has done with Mephibosheth at the king's table. And I want you to think about your own life and how you treat people, and how you treat those people in a way that reflects or detracts from how they perceive the character of the king that you serve. There are people we're going to be surrounded with in our lives who ain't going to act right. They're not going to be right. I want you to listen to this story. It's a story from an old preacher from the first half of the 20th century. George Washington Truett pastored the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. At that time, he had the largest Southern Baptist church in Texas. And he would pray, this is kind of his routine, he would pray from 4 a.m. to 10 a.m. every Sunday morning in his office. And he pastored at the church. It went on for 47 years. Well, at 10 o'clock, he would go out for Bible study. And then at 11, he would preach. And his preaching was so powerful that secular radio stations would line his pulpit with microphones to broadcast his sermons all over the United States of America. When he would finish, he'd be exhausted from thundering out God's word every Sunday. Well, one Sunday morning before service started, a nurse came to him. She was a member of his church, but she had to work that particular day, and she came to him with a radio under arm and was in her nurse attire, and she told Dr. Truett that she couldn't attend church that day because she was going to one of the worst parts of Dallas to go to an old prostitute who was dying there. This woman had a small cot bed in the living room of her home, small home that was broken and beaten down. And the nurse told Dr. Truett that she would plug in her radio so that the woman could hear him preach. She said, I just wanted you to know that perhaps the dirtiest woman in Dallas would be listening to you today. What are you preaching on today? He says, I'm preaching on though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And when he finished preaching that day, one of the staff members came running down the aisle at the close of service with a note. The note had the lady's information on it. And it said, she's dirty, her house is dirty, but she really needs help. When Dr. Truett realized who it was, he took the note himself and went. Staff members would typically handle stuff like that on Sunday afternoons for him. When he got there, he walked up to a broken down house, to a screen door that was hanging by one nail and kind of just teetering. The porch was falling in, and he knocked on the door. He brought in, and when he entered, there lay this woman with greasy hair, covered in dirt, dirt under every fingernail. Her sheets were stained with dirt and grime, and when Dr. Truett extended his hand to shake hers, she took a cloth that was laying nearby and covered her hand. She put her hand underneath the sheet and said, "I can't shake your hand. You're a man of God. Look at how dirty I am. Look at my hair. Look at my condition." And he recounts there that he fell on his knees by her bedside. He began to pray that the Lord would save her. And a couple minutes went by. She tapped him on the shoulder, offered to shake his hand, and he looked, and her appearance had not changed. She was just as dirty as before. And he asked, "What changed?" And here's what she said, "I've just had a blood bath. God saved me by his grace, and I'm clean on the inside." I want you to think for a moment, what if that lady in that condition walked into this church today? How would we look at her? What would we treat her? I can guarantee this. She wouldn't be dressed right. Probably couldn't stand the smell of her. She wouldn't behave right. What does God's grace dictate that we extend to such a person? It's in those moments, not when it's the people that do everything right, that agree with us on everything, that we get to show his love, his mercy, and his covenant faithfulness. It's when we look at that person as a person who's made in the image of God that Christ died for. There's a place for repentance. There's a place for Christ to clean such people up. But oftentimes that opportunity is missed because we think they're too far gone. So we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation today. We're going to talk about that day when we eat at the King's table together. And I wonder who it is in your life that God desires to bring to that table that he would use you to reach. Perhaps you have never